I get to work in Judges chapter 6 and 7 this morning. But as we do that, I want to just let you know kind of where we're going, what the aim is here this morning. There's a verse in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 that's been very much kind of the focus of some of my thoughts and meditations the last couple weeks. It's a little verse that says this: the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The people who know their God will stand firm and take action. And I have been praying that for us as a church. I think the idea there is that when we truly know God, when we walk with Him, when we come to His Word and learn who He is, two things happen. We stand firm in the truth of God's Word, and then we take the appropriate actions that the people of God ought to take. And I think what I've watched sometimes is we can do one and not the other. We can stand firm and sort of plant a stake for truth, which is right, but forget to take the appropriate action. Or we can do all sorts of actions, but forget that there is a truth that we need to stand firm on. And Daniel 11:32 just says, no, you got to hold those two things together. And the way you do it is by knowing God. And so as we work through these next two chapters here this morning, my goal, my purpose is to try to point out some things that God does that I think are indicative of who He is. We're not going to run into statements this morning in Judges 6 and 7 that says, here's who God is. And then you get a statement that describes it. Instead, what we're going to see is we're going to see Him in action, see how He interacts with Gideon specifically, how He speaks to him, the kind of ways that the relationship kind of unfolds. And from that, talk about five specific things. So that's kind of our plan this morning. Now, a couple weeks ago, we went through this whole story from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 8. And then I said, beginning today, we're going to go back and look at this story, this scene, two more times. So this Sunday and next. This Sunday, we're going to get up to chapter 8, verse 3, roughly. The reason I divide it kind of at that point is it seems from chapter 6, 1 to chapter 8, 3, things go relatively well. There is more obedience, at least on Gideon's side, I say that carefully, than there is disobedience. But from chapter 8, verse 4, things fall apart. So next week, we're going to look at what things look like when they fall apart. This week, we're going to unpack these first couple chapters that follow a plot, basically, that goes something like this. The people of Israel, again, do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. God then sends an oppressor, the Midianites in this case, to punish, but also to remind His people of the consequence of falling away from the Lord. And then at that point, the people cry out to God. But rather than sending a judge, as he had up to this point, he sends a prophet who shows up and says to the people of Israel, I spoke and you haven't listened. I've saved before, over and over. You know that, but you're not listening. Right after that, God raises up Gideon, a frail, broken, sinful man. He's not perfect. There's only one who's perfect. That's Jesus. But Gideon's specific issues seem to be fearfulness, of doubt, of distrust of God. It shows up all through the story. He seems inclined to want to know the will of God, but disinclined to do it, if that makes any sense. And so we see this inner turmoil, this inner struggle through conversations with God, through the testing of God. He eventually gets to this point where God says, Gideon, I'm going to use you. I'm raising you up to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. You're going to be the judge. But Gideon doesn't fully believe God, and so he puts God to the test. He lays out this fleece. We'll get to that scene here this morning a little bit, where he challenges God, basically, if God, if you're real, if this is really you, if this is really trustworthy, I'm going to put out a fleece at night, and when I wake up in the morning, if that fleece is wet, the ground is dry, I'll know it's you. That's what happens. The problem is, right, if any of you have ever gone camping, you know that's actually what happens. You've left stuff out overnight, and you're amazed when you wake up, the things that you left out, your coat, your clothing, the sleeping bag, it's wet, the ground can still be dry. That's just how it works. Gideon seems to realize this halfway through the story, so he puts God to a second test. God, if that's really you, tomorrow I want it to be the opposite. I want the ground to be wet, but all the fleece to be dry. And he just keeps putting God to these series of tests. Eventually, this gets settled, and Gideon finally goes to battle. But God raises one last problem. The Midianites have 135,000 men and camels. The Israelites are able to muster 32,000. And God says, we clearly have a math problem. There's too many men. But the problem isn't that there's too many Midianites. The problem is there's too many Israelites. And the problem God identifies is if you go to battle now, you might wrongly conclude that you actually won. Even though the numbers are, the odds seem so slim, but 32,000 versus 135,000, God says, the odds are still significant enough that you might conclude at the end of this whole thing that you actually won the victory, Gideon and Israel. So I'm going to fix this, and God does a couple things to pare down Gideon's men to 300. 300 men that he will lead into battle against an army of 135,000. The battle is not fought with swords and shields like we might imagine. Gideon takes these clay pots with torches inside in the middle of the night and trumpets, and they surround the Midianite army, and at a certain moment they blow the trumpets, crash the clay pots, the light can be seen, the trumpets are heard, and the Midianites in chaos in the middle of the night essentially slaughter each other. And God wins an incredible battle. And the high point comes right after that, as some of the other tribes of Israel, the Ephraimites particularly, come. They haven't been part of that. They're part of the mop-up effort. But they come to Gideon after the battle and say, why didn't you call us? Why didn't you let us in on the glory? And Gideon says to them, what you've done is actually more significant. It's greater than what I did. Now, all of us look at that and go, hold on a second. Gideon, it's not a greater thing that they come for the mop-up effort after you took 300 men, led them into battle against 135,000. And I think this is, it's actually a high point for Gideon, where you actually see there's a humility to him. And then they cross over the river, which is where we're going to go next week. And it almost seems like the second Gideon crosses over the Jordan River and begins to do what he will do next, that something inside of him falls apart. He will no longer be content to let God get the glory. He will no longer be content to just listen to the Lord. He will start doing and saying overtly sinful things. And in the end, the sad part of the whole story is this man who God raised up to deliver his people will lead these people right back into idolatry. Now, that's the story. And what we want to do, though, is kind of just notice five things from the first half of who God is. Because there's nothing more important than we could do than come to God's word and say, God, who are you? So that we would stand firm and take action. The first thing I want to suggest of who God is comes from the beginning part of the story, where the plot line in chapter 6 starts with God sending a prophet in response to the cry of Israel for deliverance. And he sends the prophet, you remember the message, it's God has done wondrous things in the past. You remember how he saved you out of Egypt and all the things he's done to deliver his people. So he has a consistent, proven track record, and he's spoken to you, he's told you what's right, what's wrong, he's told you he could be trusted. And we get to the end of the message, and the message is, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, we know what takes place next. And for the sake of this exercise, we're kind of at a disadvantage because we know the rest of the story. But if we didn't, here's what I think we should expect to happen in verse 11, I think. I think verse 11 should say something like, therefore, the Lord continued to allow his people to be oppressed. Because clearly they had not learned the lesson that God had intended for them to learn. The cry wasn't not a cry of repentance, of returning to the Lord. It was just a cry out of their misery. Even hearing this message that you have not obeyed my voice is clear proof that they are not listening to God. Maybe, in fact, verse 11 shouldn't even just be they continued to be oppressed. Maybe it should be the oppression grew worse. There was an even greater enemy that the Lord sent, or there was a longer oppression that happened. Something that took place because these people have shown no signs of repentance, no signs of returning to God, no signs of remorse over their sin, just over the consequences. And yet the amazing thing is, verse 11 is God raising up a deliverer. God saving his people not because they were responsive, because they repented, because they listened, but actually God sending a deliverer in spite of the fact that they hadn't. And this is the grace of God. And all through Scripture, we see story after story, exhibit after exhibit. If we are putting this on trial, we have so much evidence to teach us of how gracious our God is. In fact, it's the very next story as God raises up Gideon. He calls Gideon and they have a bit of a conversation. And in the conversation, Gideon does everything to doubt and distrust and accuse God of some things he was certainly not doing, not guilty of. And God, rather than doing anything in response of judgment towards Gideon, he's simply gracious. You think of the story of the fleece where God answers Gideon's test. And what are one of the things we're told in Scripture? We're not to put the Lord God to the test, and yet Gideon does that. And God, in his grace, responds. And if you want to know who God is, you have to start to grapple with grace. Now, that's not the whole story of who God is. God is also perfectly holy. There is justice with him. In fact, again, Scripture is pretty consistent on the fact that in this time where we see the grace of God, get right with him. Get right before the opportunity ends, because we know there comes a day when this time of grace and the patience of the Lord reaches an end point. And his justice and judgment is very real. But right now, we enjoy the incredible good grace of God. And if you want to know who God is, you have to get your head wrapped around grace. That's the first thing I want you to know. The little bonus thing here, just as an aside, this is not one of the five, but I should have maybe had six things that I noticed here, but this is just an extra one, that I noticed here that God seems to be very intent on having Gideon go public with his faith. I don't understand all the reasons why. But you notice before God will use Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites, he asks Gideon to do one specific thing, and that is to destroy the idol that his father has set up on the hillside in their little village. And God will not use Gideon to deliver his people until he uses Gideon to destroy that idol. And there's a consistency with that. God often calls his people to public acts of obedience. In the New Testament, there's one called baptism, where followers of Jesus are asked to publicly profess their trust in him. There's a strangeness to it. We know it doesn't literally wash away sins. It's not that baptism makes you a Christian. That's a faith in God thing. That is a trusting in God issue. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, says, I want followers of Jesus to publicly profess their faith. And I see that even here in Gideon's story. Gideon, before you're going to be used to deliver people, you're going to have to go public with your trust in God. That's the first thing, a little bit about God. Second thing is this, that God and Gideon have a conversation beginning in verse 12. It's, well, less of a conversation, more of an awkward questioning sort of situation that's going to unfold. The angel of the Lord, who we will discover in a few more verses times, is actually the Lord, says this, the Lord is with you. This is verse 12, chapter 6. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. It's interesting, isn't it? This is the very thing that the prophet brought up just a few verses before. This is the very truth that the prophet had come saying, you've lost sight of a God who had done wondrous things to deliver. Remember what he did for you at Egypt. And now this is fresh on Gideon's mind. And he comes to God and says, where are you? And why is this happening? He's essentially accusing the Lord. Now, I don't suggest that's always the wisest thing to do, but what I find amazing is God's response to the question, because there's no answer. God doesn't say, okay, Gideon, let me explain. You sit there, and I'm going to take a couple days. I'm going to explain where I've been, my purposes, why I'm doing this. God could. I'm absolutely convinced God has a purpose and a plan and a reason behind all this. But you notice he doesn't do that. But you notice what he does do? He actually commissions Gideon. He says, Gideon, I'm not going to answer your question. Instead, I'm going to instruct you what I want you to do. And it's one of those things that we observe here, but consistently, you observe something very similar happening in the rest of Scripture. When people come to God with questions, he doesn't often answer. Instead, he often commissions. Think of Peter at the end of John. Peter comes to Jesus. Jesus has been crucified. Peter has betrayed him. Jesus has risen from the dead. They have a conversation. And Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? That's the conversation. You get to the end of that, and Peter is actually told by Jesus how he will die. And remember Peter's first question, it's an odd one. What about him? Like, that's what's going to happen to me. What about him? And Jesus answers this way, Peter, what's that to you? Which I think is a fancy way of saying, Peter, I'm not going to answer that question. That the answer to that question is not for you to know. It's not important or necessary for you to know. And so I'm not going to answer the question, Peter, follow me. Do you catch what just happened there in that little conversation? Peter, it's not about you having that question answered. Peter, it's about you responding to what I've called you to do. I went through an interesting phase. Oh, it's a number of years ago, thankfully. Just wrestling with the Lord over some things. Most of us have had those times. You know, big questions where you just go, I'm not sure I understand this. How do I work this out? And I remember praying so often, Lord, would you help me understand this? I don't understand how this works or what the purpose is of this issue going on. And as I look back now over, you know, you get the advantage of looking back a number of years later, I realized something. He never answered. I still don't know the answer to the question that I wrestled with. Instead, what he did is said, Don, here's an issue where you just need to obey me. And as I look at Gideon's story and as I look consistently through Scripture, I just want you to know that you might come to the Lord with big questions. Probably you will. Some of you are. Don't be surprised if the Lord's way of answering is not to say, okay, I'm going to sit down and explain all this to you or show you a verse in Scripture that just makes everything make sense. Don't be surprised. Instead, he shows you something from his word. He puts something on your heart where he says, I'm not going to answer that question, but I'm going to call you to serve and obey me. Okay? Because that seems to be what God's doing in this story. Number three, a lesson about the Holy Spirit, who is God. The Spirit of God who comes upon people for God's purposes. In the Old Testament, we have a really interesting picture because in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God works in different ways than we see the Spirit of God work in the New Testament. There's been books and all sorts of things written to try to describe this. It boils down to a few specific things. Number one is that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not coming upon every follower of God, so there's a limit to the extent of it. Number two, the Holy Spirit seems to come upon a few people for a specific purpose, a very well-defined purpose, not something broad, something fairly limited. The third thing is that the Spirit comes upon people for a limited time. So the duration is limited. The Spirit comes upon a specific purpose, person for a specific person, purpose for a specific time. Oh, wow, this is getting... And then lastly, the effect of the Spirit coming upon people in the Old Testament seems to be more external than internal. It's not a matter that the Spirit comes upon people for an issue of heart change, of internal character change. So when we fast forward to the New Testament, we see a very different picture. We see God making incredible promises to us as people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, where we receive the Holy Spirit as a permanent gift that doesn't get removed. The Spirit of God dwelling in us forever. For all those who have put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ, not just for a limited few. And the purposes are much more broad, not just for specific acts of service, but also, in fact, chief among them, so that we would come to know and understand God's Word, that we have the Spirit of God in us to teach us and lead us into truth, but also to change and help us to be pure and holy people. So we get a broadening of the purposes of the Spirit of God, and we see that most of those purposes are internal rather than external things. We see all that changing from the Old Testament to the New, but I want to point out something in the New Testament that I find to be really helpful when it comes to thinking about the Holy Spirit, because if we're looking at Gideon's life and saying, wow, when the Spirit comes upon Gideon in chapter 3, I think it's verse 32 or 33, what an incredible moment. That's described this way, that it's actually described that the Holy Spirit puts on Gideon like clothes. The Holy Spirit clothes himself with Gideon's skin, so to speak. And I don't think there's a person here who wouldn't get excited about the idea that the Spirit of the living God could could use us in that kind of way. So how do we understand a little bit? Well, the New Testament gives us two very interesting verses. One in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. The other in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. You can write those down. Have a look at them sometime. I'll read them for you. Ephesians 5:18 says this: don't get drunk on wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So now we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, this kind of similar type experience to Gideon. And then it continues: addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, here's the effects of the Spirit coming upon the people of God. There's this desire to worship and to sing. And then there is an impulse to give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. See, those are the two things that Paul points to. Be filled. Here's the worship side of music. Here's the giving thanks to God. Now, if we flip over just a few pages to Colossians chapter 3, Paul makes another statement in verse 16. He says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now we're not talking about the Spirit. Now we're talking about the word of Christ, God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your heart to God. Isn't it interesting that in Ephesians, he's talking about the Spirit and then describing that. In Colossians, he's talking about the Word of God dwelling richly in our hearts and describing that. And the description of the effects are the same. And if you are saying, I want to be more yielded to the Spirit, I want God's Spirit to be at work in my life, then I'm going to point you every time to God's Word and say, perhaps what those verses are trying to point us to is God delighting in working in His people through the power of His Spirit when we take seriously the truth of His Word and just commit to dwelling in it, meditating on it, and treasuring it. Now, one last thing before we move off the Holy Spirit. The other thing I see in this situation with Gideon is that his act of radical obedience precedes the indwelling of the Spirit. Everything inside me thinks it should come the opposite way. I would anticipate something like this, that God says, okay, Gideon, I'm going to call you to a act of radical obedience. And in order to equip you for this, I'm going to give you the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit to empower you to do this. Now, we know to obey, it is the strength of God. So we're not minimizing that. But that's not how the story, that's not how the plot goes. Instead, it goes like this. God says, Gideon, I'm calling you to a radical obedience. Gideon obeys, and on the other side of the radical obedience comes the incredible work of the Spirit of God in his life. And I point that out because I think maybe sometimes we know that God is calling us to incredible acts of obedience that aren't easy. They're hard. And we delay, we hesitate, we wait, because we say to ourselves, in order to do that, I am waiting for some sort of supernatural assistance. And then once I have the resources to obey, then I will obey. But it seems to me from Gideon's story, the pattern is actually the opposite. God saying, I'm going to call you to obedience. And Gideon, when I see you obeying, then I'm going to fill you with the Spirit of God. Fourthly, a massive lesson on the will of God. Actually, here's the irony of it. In some ways, it's not at all. In some ways, the story of Gideon isn't a lesson at all in this issue of the will of God. The problem is we use it as though it is. I guess maybe that's a more clear way to say. If I was to say to many people out there who are serious about God, serious about obeying Him, serious about taking His will seriously, I'd say, okay, where would we go to learn? Probably fairly quickly in our short list, it's going to be Judges chapter 6. Here's a story where a man wants to know the will of God, does certain things to determine the will of God, seems to have success in those things, and then carries on. It seems like a perfectly designed template for us to kind of sort of reverse engineer and say, here's how you figure out the will of God. You take this big question, then you say to God, okay, God, I've devised a test. I'm going to go to sleep. Isn't it always funny that we always want the easy thing? God, I'll sleep. You do the work. When I wake up in the morning, I want it all clear. Okay, God, next Tuesday, I just want the phone to ring. And if the phone rings by noon, then I'll know it's you. God, we're going to do this thing, and if this all happens, then we'll know it's you. Right? And so we devise these tests that we say to God, you do this, and then we'll know this is your will. Because that's what Gideon seems to do. The problem is that Gideon's story, nowhere does it commend to us this way of determining the will of God. Nowhere does it say this is a template. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves and reading the story, it seems to indicate the opposite, that this is actually a really bad way, that there's nothing commendable in it. It all happens because Gideon doubts. Gideon knew the will of God. Hey, that's kind of the point. God said, Gideon, I'm going to have you deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. You're the man. I've raised you up. This is what we're going to do. Gideon doesn't believe the clear, revealed will of God, and he puts God to the test because of his doubt. I mean, it raises all sorts of strange questions for us. I mean, at bare minimum, we need to realize this, that a life of faith does not always follow nice, neat patterns. Just because Gideon did this doesn't mean we're supposed to. I mean, you just consider, was it Hebrews 11? You know, that great recounting of some of the great men and women of faith. Just go read through the first few stories, right? Abel believed the Lord, and he died. You know, Enoch, he's the next one. He believed the Lord, and he didn't die. And then Noah's the third one. He believed the Lord, and everyone else dies. There's not a consistency to it. The consistency is believe the Lord. And I think the thing we need to really consider is, how does the rest of Scripture teach us to pursue the will of God and understand the will of God? And it's very different than a Gideon-type story. I said in the first service, we live with an assumption that goes something like this. The Lord has a plan. He has it in mind. And we conclude that if He has a plan, it's our job to come to know it, to ascertain it, to discover it. Often we think of God as sort of hesitant to reveal, that He's hiding it, and if we could just think of the right words to pray, or the things to do, or the ways to kind of almost twist God's arm so that He would be kind enough to show us this plan that He's holding back from us. We sort of approach God thinking that's who He is, but here's the interesting thing in Scripture of who God is. There is no one more interested in you following God's will than God is. We're not more interested. He's not hiding what we need to know. You see, with those two big assumptions, He has a plan, and therefore I need to discover it. We're the ones who make statement number two. God's word doesn't pose it that way. God's word says it is full of truth and wisdom that we need to come to understand and pursue. In fact, I kind of just wrote down just quickly a few steps there, certainly. This is not inspired. But here's a few things to consider if you're working through. How do I work through a decision in my life? Number one, go to God's Word. Number two, as you draw near to the Lord, and be very, very careful with this one. But as you draw near to the Lord, consider, what is He laying on your heart? Because Scripture says that we're drawing near to Him, He gives us the desires of our heart. They are the desires He implants. Not my desires. That's not what the point of that verse is, but the desires He puts within me. Seek wise counsel. Consider the providence of God. Look around. It's like, what is God doing already? Ask yourself a very simple question. Does this seem like a wise, sensible thing? And lastly, very lastly, is the issue of divine intervention. But you see, we usually start there. We want a miracle to help us know what the will of God is. But by the New Testament time, there's no one that gets the will of God that way that goes seeking it. That's just an observation. That's not an explicit statement. But just as an observation, there's no one in the New Testament by the time Acts 2 unfolds that discovers the will of God because they went seeking a divine, supernatural miracle to reveal it to them. It happens. God intervenes. What's interesting about it is the miraculous moments where God intervenes, the people already think they're doing the will of God, and He intervenes to redirect them. So be careful with that. But do know that there is no one more interested in you following God's will than He is. He is for you. One last thought before we move on to the last issue. About guidance. I've been wrestling with this, and I'm still not content with my analogy. It's got flaws all the way through it. We tend to think that we want God to reveal His plan like a map. right? We want guidance. We don't often want a guide. So imagine you go to a provincial park, and they've got the little maps. Sometimes they're plaques, other times they're little pamphlets, and there's a little map that shows you where the trails are. That's guidance. You can open that up and ahead of time know the picture of what's going to come and where you're going to go. That's what guidance looks like. And usually when we come to the Lord, isn't that what we're after? It's like, God, if you would just show me what the next 3 years look like, that would be perfect. God does not seem inclined to do that for his people. Instead, he seems very inclined to want to be their guide. Back to the provincial park. Imagine someone comes who knows that park like the back of their hand. They've been down those trails 1,000 times. They say, you don't need a pamphlet. Just hike with me. I know every route, every rock. I know every shortcut. I know every picnic table. I know every viewpoint. And you're not necessarily going to know ahead of time because you don't necessarily have the map that shows you where the trail goes for the next 6 hours. But you've got something even better. You've got a guide with you who knows every last detail of the trail. Now, which is better? There's, I guess, where the real heart struggle, because sometimes, I'm guessing, we might say, you know what? Actually, it would be really nice to have the map. But I'm telling you, it's always better to have a God who is with us, who will guide us. Now, lastly, number five, one other thing about God. God is not an idolater. I don't suspect any of us thought he was. So let me explain what I mean by that, because that might sound strange to come to church. It's like, well, of course he isn't. Sometimes I think we would never frame it like that. We would never say we think God is. But sometimes we start to seem like maybe God should exalt us a little higher. That maybe he should serve us. That maybe we should get a little more credit than we ought. And see, the whole downfall of Gideon, the whole issue in Gideon's life is that he stops giving credit to God. That's the problem. That's where the brokenness really starts to show itself. Oh, he gets it almost right. They want to make him king after his great victory, and he says something like, oh, you don't need me to be king, you have a king, implying that God is your king. But everything he will do after that implies that he wants to be, that he wants the credit. In that great moment where he could have said, you know what? I'm not your king. He doesn't fill in the next statement, which should have been, you know what, I haven't done anything. You remember chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Shouldn't Gideon at that moment afterwards have said, hey, remember what the Lord did before? Remember how he pared down our army from 32,000 to 300 precisely so that we would never get confused over who gets the credit? And remember how the whole point seemed to be that if we lose sight of the fact that God is the glorious one and he's never going to let us steal his glory, he's never going to be an idolater and let someone else set themselves up as competitors, even the people of God. We don't get to steal his glory. God's not an idolater. Now there's some implications to that. I think one of them is this whole idea that we see very consistently throughout Scripture that God works through weak people. It's how he delights to do it. For precisely Judges 7 verse 2. So that we won't get confused over who gets the glory or who's won the victory. And so he uses weak, frail. He doesn't work through weak, frail people in spite of their weakness. He works through weak people because of it. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about this thorn in the flesh. He wrestles with it. We don't know the specific problem. But there's something going on in his life that is evidently very difficult, seemingly almost debilitative. And he asks God to remove it, and God won't. Instead, God gives him an answer to it, an explanation for it. And the explanation is this: for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, I'm not going to take that away from you. Because my power, Paul, is made perfect in weakness. Now, does God's power lack anything? It's an interesting question. How can God's power be made perfect? Because he is all-powerful. When we say he's all-powerful, we don't mean that he's 99% and then somehow our weakness tops up the 1%. So what is lacking? The only thing lacking in his power is the display of it. that there could be people conceivably on this planet walking around right now who are blind to the fact that God is powerful. He seems small to them, if existent at all. And they don't realize His power. And the only thing that's needed is weak people like us who God could work through to display His power. Weak people like Gideon and his 300 men who He could say, march into battle so that when God wins a great victory, we can all step back and say, that had to be God. Because there's no other explanation. In 2 Corinthians 4, I wonder if Paul doesn't have Gideon's story in mind. He starts talking about light shining out of darkness. Remember Gideon's victory? Think about Gideon's victory as you read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Light shining out of darkness. And then Paul starts talking about a treasure we have in jars of clay. I don't know too many jars of clay moments in Scripture other than Gideon's story. And light shining out of darkness with jars of clay is sort of an interesting thing that Paul pulls together, because it looks so much like Gideon's story. And the fact that Paul would talk about that precise image, saying we have it in jars of clay, so that we could see the passing glory of God, because we're weak and frail. The jars of clay are weak and frail. And see, if all that's true, then when Gideon came to that moment of victory, the only thing they really did was break a clay jar. That's it. Let the light shine through. And perhaps the only thing that lacks for many of us is brokenness. So that the power and the majesty and the light of the glory of God would shine through. We come to the communion table. It reminds us of Christ's sacrifice, where He was broken for us. And I'm not saying we're broken in the same sort of way at all. This is a once sacrifice for sin. But I do think as we're called to take up our cross, that there probably is a brokenness that we're invited to, commanded to, instructed to, because then God would be able to show His glory in our lives.